Please be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 6. We continue this morning in Luke's abbreviated version of the Sermon on the Mount. The long version you will find in Matthew, beginning in chapter 5 and extending through much of Matthew chapter 7. Luke leaves some things out, but adds some things as well. And I remind you, as I spoke last week, what we are hearing now as we enter into this passage in Luke 6, verse 20 and beyond, we are hearing what Jesus called earlier the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And what you are hearing and what you are going to hear is something that the natural man has no place for. What you are hearing in Jesus' preaching today is not something that anybody but the Holy Spirit will fasten upon your heart and help you receive it and believe it and love it. So that's why we pray, not only throughout the week, but pray even now before the sermon, that the Holy Spirit would do his work among you and among that child. Mom, do not be discouraged. We've all screamed like that. Let's pray. Our great Father in heaven, we ask that your Holy Spirit indeed would minister to your people today in the reading and preaching and hearing of your word. Like a plow, Father, furrow a row in our hearts, turn the soil so the seed would find a good home. This is your work. Like a sword, Father, divide joint and marrow, spirit and soul, so that we indeed are saved. We ask this, Father, for Christ's sake and his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Luke 6, verse 20 through 26 this morning. Oh, I might throw in a bonus verse. Verse 27. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil, on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you." This is the word of God. Several years ago, I heard a popular Christian leader try to motivate a large group of Christians to be more attractive Christians. Now, he wasn't talking about cosmetics or physical fitness or fashion. He was talking about quality of life. He believed that if Christians lived more attractive lives, then people around them would be much more interested in becoming Christian. Are you buying it? Well, this is how he pressed this point, and I quote, "People considering Christianity want to know if they're going to be trading up or down when it comes to the quality of their life. If you're driving a BMW, would you trade it for a Hyundai? No. And unchurched people are asking, if I buy into what this Christian is living out, is it a trade up or a trade down?" Close quote. So this Christian leader's idea is that your life as a Christian should be more attractive than the lives of the non-Christians who know you. You should be happier. You should be more well-adjusted. You should be more confident in your abilities. You should have fewer problems. Now, this might sound very right, but it is thoroughly wrong. It's bad teaching, papered over with good words about evangelism. This idea actually leaves the non-Christian in charge of determining what an attractive life is. This idea leaves the non-Christian in charge of measuring the attractiveness of your Christian life. And this is utterly ridiculous and extremely dangerous. Let me tell you why. It's ridiculous because the Lord says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So the non-Christian has absolutely no ability to be naturally attracted to the Christian faith, the true Christian faith, biblical Christian faith. Something in the non-Christian, Paul just said, is broken. And God himself must repair it, as he has in you. God must repair that broken thing before any man will ever find the bloody cross of Christ a treasure. So the danger is that we would try to make Christianity attractive on terms the natural man already accepts. Prosperity, power, esteem, happiness, personality, popularity. The danger is our trying to give the natural man what he is already looking for, what he can already see, what he already values. The danger is that we would just promise him more of it so that he would be attracted to us. And this is deadly dangerous because it actually invites the natural man to remain a worldling, a man who is attracted to all the things of the world. That's a worldling. And to remain such a man as that is to remain, Jesus says in our passage today, is to remain under the woe and the wrath of God. Jesus says, "Woe to you," 4 times in our passage today. "Woe to you and to any man who chases the treasures of this world, even if he's chasing them with organized religion." And Jesus is indeed including organized religion here in his woes. Because notice that he says in the text, "For so their fathers did." For so their fathers did. He's referring to Israel. The world was even in the heart of Israel. So you see, this is the big lesson of our passage today. The Christian faith is fundamentally unattractive to the world. I want you to think about that. The Christian faith is fundamentally unattractive to the world. The people Jesus says are blessed, the poor, the hungry, the weeping, the hated, the world says those are the people who are wretched. And the people that Jesus says are the wretched, the rich, the full, the laughing, the admired, the world would call them the blessed. Jesus has just told us that our Christian faith is fundamentally unattractive to the world. Think about that. If somebody is attracted without Christ to something we are doing, what we're doing then is not Christianity. It's something worldly with religious seasoning on it. And it is abounding in North American Christian culture. Christian faith is fundamentally unattractive to the world. How unattractive, Pastor? As inglorious and unattractive as a flesh-torn body hanging on a blood-stained cross. That is how unattractive it is. The Apostle Paul calls the cross foolishness to the Greeks, a scandal to the Jews. The natural man cannot comprehend it, this faith of ours. So the things valued in the kingdoms of this world are vastly different from the things valued in the kingdom of God. One kingdom values comfort, Jesus says in his woes. The other kingdom values the cross, Jesus says in his blessings. These kingdoms, they are as different as midnight is from noon. They are as different as darkness is from light. Which raises a question for us. Why would someone ever leave the comforts of worldliness for the pains of Christ's kingdom? Why would someone ever leave? Why? What would compel someone to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus into a life of blessed sorrow, into a life of blessed rejection? Who would sign up for that? Why would someone sign up for that? Well, the answer to that question, how someone could ever get out of the attraction that the world is, the answer begins in Luke 4:43. Back in that verse, Jesus said why he was leaving Capernaum. And what he said there was this: I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. The only thing that gets somebody out of the allure of the world is the preaching of the good news of the kingdom. What attracts men to the unattractive life of the cross? The kingdom. And this is what Jesus is preaching in Luke 6 here. In verse 20, take a look, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now notice something. Notice he didn't say that yours will be the kingdom of God. He says yours is the kingdom of God. He uses the present tense. When you hear and believe what Jesus is saying, you have the kingdom of God now. It's not just that you make it into the kingdom of God later, though there is certainly a truth to that, and Jesus uses some future tenses throughout this passage, but he also and always begins with a present tense. The first blessing and the first woe is present tense. That means that we have the kingdom of God now if we believe Jesus when he says that we have it. Hebrews 12:28 makes the same point. The apostle there says, quote, "Let us be grateful for having received a kingdom that cannot be shaken." In Matthew 10:7, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles to preach, and he says to them, "Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So this is how someone lets go of the world, lets go of the world's comforts, lets go of the world's values, lets go of the world's aspirations and dreams. They let go of it because why? They discover they possess the eternal kingdom of God. How? How do they possess it? Because they believed Jesus when he said he had given it to them. And now they have a treasure. In having the kingdom, they have a treasure greater than anything the world can offer. And so they begin to let go of the things of the world. They begin to stop clutching and grasping for the things that the world is clutching and grasping after. In Matthew 13:44, Jesus makes the same point. There he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." How did he get the field? Which is the field with the treasure? He buys the field so he can get the treasure. But what does he do to buy the treasure? He sells all that he has. He forsakes everything because he has found a greater treasure in the field, the kingdom. Now, this may raise some funny questions in your mind. How can we have the kingdom of God now, when we've always believed that the kingdom of God is what we enter into after the resurrection? Well, this is where we have to remember New Testament eschatology. Now, that's a big word. All ology words seem to be kind of big.
Even the word theology is big if you think about it. Eschatology means last days, end times. New Testament eschatology teaches this, that the kingdom of God is already here, but it is not yet fully here. As our Westminster Confession says, the kingdom of grace has broken into the world, but it will culminate in a kingdom of glory. So it's one kingdom. It's Christ's redemptive kingdom, but it now is a hidden kingdom. It's hidden, but it's here. It's not absent because it's hidden. It's hidden because it's here. And how do we know it's here? Because men and women are under the rule of Christ, and you can see it in them. Because they have such a great treasure by having the kingdom now, they are letting go of the world's treasure. They are allowing themselves gladly to become the poor, to become the hungry, to be the weeping, to be the hated. Why? Because they have the kingdom now. The Jews always believed wrongly. You can't read Jesus without discovering that the Jews interpreted the Bible wrongly. Not all of them. Simeon and Anna are a good example who didn't. But the Jews always believed that it would be at the end of history when men would finally receive their justification at the judgment, because the judgment was at the end of history. The Jews always believed that it was at the end of history that the Holy Spirit would be poured out and begin the new creation. The Jews always believed that it was at the end of history that the resurrection would take place. But we know something in Christ, don't we? We know something because of Christ, don't we? That the judgment has already taken place for the believer. We have already passed the bar of judgment and have been declared just by his blood. We know something, that the Holy Spirit has already been poured out, hasn't it? The new creation has already begun. The renewal has already begun. We know something. The resurrection has already begun. Christ himself being the first fruits of it, the firstborn from the dead. You know what all that means? That means that somebody has reached forward and grabbed the big bucket of the kingdom and pulled it down into history. And the people of God now have the kingdom. We have already entered heaven, is what this means. Heaven is not just a place of clouds where there are no bodies. It's a place of glory where Christ dwells. And we are already there in our humanity because we are united to him who is there in our humanity. We are in the kingdom now. And when you realize that you own the kingdom, that you possess the kingdom, that you have already passed from death to life, as Jesus says in John 5, you realize that you possess eternal life now, and you haven't even tasted dirt. That's the great treasure of being in the kingdom now and possessing the kingdom now. And when such people possess the kingdom, they automatically dispossess the world. It's in our membership vow, isn't it? When you became a member of an Orthodox Presbyterian church, you take a vow to forsake the world. We don't ask you to forsake the world and live in a void, to live in the DMZ, to live between a neutral zone or in a neutral zone. We say forsake the world because Christ has given you his kingdom. Let me illustrate to you why those who possess the kingdom are blessed even in their sufferings. Suppose with me, this will require your imagination. Suppose with me that there's a young woman living in the Midwest, and she has been invited to go on a short-term missions trip somewhere in the third world. And she's been invited to help rebuild a church there that was burned to the ground by people who hated the Christians there. And at first she doesn't want to go. Can you sympathize with her? You know, the place sounds downright hostile, doesn't it? And besides that, she doesn't have a natural interest in discomfort. So she's not really interested in going. And there's going to be squalor. There'll be no running water. There'll be no hair dryers. There's going to be lots of dangerous flying insects bigger than her hand. And there's going to be lots of heat. And there's going to be lots of days of work in the heat. 10 days. But she finally convinces herself that she can do this. And how did she do that? She said to herself, you know, I can do this. And I can do this without pouting, and I can do this without grumbling, because I know that my true home is here in America, and my true home is going to be here when I get back, and there's going to be running water when I get back, and there's going to be clean linen when I get back, and there's going to be good screens on the windows when I get back, and there's going to be comfort when I get back. So she says, I can do this without pouting and without grumbling. And so she goes on the trip, and she gets off the plane, and it doesn't even take a day before she discovers something that she never anticipated. She starts meeting the people whose church was burned down. And she discovers that they are more happy, more joyful, more giving and generous than she ever dreamed she could be. And she realizes that they are happy and joyful and generous, and they even have more commitment to the obedience to Christ than she does. And they have even more commitment to the worship of Christ than she does. And they still are full of sweetness, a sweetness like she's never seen. And then it strikes her that these people are blessed, and they don't have a home in the Midwest to go home to. They never did. That these people are blessed, and they will never be leaving the place they're in. And she wonders, how could they be so full of joy when they have so little? And then she knows that they have more than her. No, they just see more of what they have. They see that they have a home that is not in this world. They have the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They have seen that glorious riches of that kingdom more clearly than her because of how impoverished and how much suffering they've endured. I wonder what kind of girl she becomes when she goes home. That's the power of receiving the kingdom. That's why Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are you who weep. Blessed are you who are hated. Where do you use those words in the same sentence? You can only say that. Jesus only says that because he knows that he is giving the kingdom to those who believe. Jesus can give the kingdom because he is fulfilling the covenant that God made with Abraham. He is the one who is indeed achieving all that Israel was called to achieve. And he is the one who is indeed bearing all the judgments the law required of sinners. And he is now the one who can give freely the kingdom. Let's talk a little bit now about these blessings and woes a little bit more. Are you ready? Okay, that's called an interactive moment. The blessings. Blessed are you. What does blessed mean in this context? Jesus is not saying, blessed are you who earn the kingdom through your poverty. He's not saying that. He's saying you already have the kingdom. And that's why you're blessed in your poverty. Jesus is not patronizing the poor here, saying that poverty is an absolute blessing. It's not. But poverty with possession of the invisible hidden kingdom is an enormous blessing. Blessed here means something really like congratulations. Congratulations. You have God. You have a happiness in God. Why? Because God has given you his son, his kingdom, his king. So Jesus is saying, congratulations to you who have nothing but have the kingdom. And then I want you to catch up something else, something that we should, in our minds, append to every one of these blessings. And I think it's right and good exegesis. Notice in the last blessing, Jesus says there, when you are hated and reviled and people spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. And then he says, rejoice. That phrase, on account of the Son of Man, we should also see as appended to all the blessings that precede that fourth one. So blessed are you who are poor on account of the Son of Man. Blessed are you who are hungry on account of the Son of Man. Blessed are you who weep on account of the Son of Man. Jesus is specifically saying, blessed are you when you suffer on account of the Son of Man. The Son of Man, that kingly title from Daniel 7. Blessed are you when you suffer because you're under the rule of this king. And the church indeed showed itself blessed. You know, when you start to look in Luke's sequel, what's his sequel? The book of Acts. You see this very sermon coming to life in the early church. In Acts 4, we read that the early Christians deliberately became impoverished because they possessed the kingdom. Deliberately, they became impoverished. How? Acts 4 says that everyone started selling their land and extra homes and extra property, and they brought the proceeds and they brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet so that it was distributed to each as had need. And Acts 4:32 says, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. My house is your house. Your house is my house. Your wardrobe is her wardrobe. Why can't it be? We don't have any policies and legislation and policing of this, but when you possess the kingdom, you are free and gladly opening up your life and giving away and deliberately becoming the poor. Because you have much more than you could ever give away when you have the kingdom. We see this again in the church. You know, blessed are the hated. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are arrested. They're thrown into prison. In the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord comes and he brings them out of prison. And the warden wakes up and he sees that the prison is empty, the cell's empty, but the door is closed and locked. And where are the prisoners? They're out on the mall preaching. And they're arrested again. And this time they're brought, they're threatened, they're beaten. And Acts chapter 5, verse 40 says, after they were beaten, they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They rejoiced because they were beaten for Christ. And they rejoice because they already know that they possess the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, does that look attractive to you? Is it an attractive Christianity to see someone beaten and threatened by the ruling powers? I'll tell you, that is the blessed. They are the blessed because they possess the kingdom and they cannot lose anything by being beaten and even put to death, because everything they own is secure in heaven with Christ. Think of some contemporary ways in which those who possess the kingdom suffer and are blessed nonetheless. Think of the blessed poor today, the man who, knowing he possesses the kingdom, keeps working when he could retire. He keeps working because he wants to continue to fund gospel ministry around the world. He doesn't want to spend 20 years on a boat and on a beach. He possesses the kingdom. He uses every day of able-bodiedness he has to fund the advance of the gospel. He becomes the blessed poor. Think of the blessed poor who have lost jobs because they told the truth in their work, or they refused to cheat in their work. Think of the blessed poor who could become much richer, but they give so much away, they become much poorer. I know a very wealthy couple who are giving away more of their wealth while they're living than they're going to be giving away on the day they die. And that couple paid for my health insurance for 4 years of seminary. They didn't tell me until 2 days before I left, but that was okay. I was still glad to have it. They're becoming the blessed poor, the blessed hungry. Those who are forced to flee with their families under persecution. The Christians in Syria, the Christians in the Sudan, The Iranian pastor in jail. Wonder what he's eating this week. Blessed are the hungry, for they shall be full. He is rejoicing because he knows that even if he never eats another bite again, he shall be at the banquet table in the kingdom with Christ. Blessed are the weeping. Think of how unattractive the Christian mother is, who spends hours praying for her children, that they would be led away from temptation, that they would be converted by the gospel. And she doesn't look like the jovial, slick, happy mom who has no cares in the world. Her heart is burdened. How attractive is she to the world? St. Augustine's mother, Monica, prayed for her profligate son for decades. And it was said about her that whenever she knelt to pray, she watered the earth with her tears. How attractive is that? But that's a blessed woman, because she knows that if the kingdom of God can be given to her, a great sinner, then by mercy it can be given to her son, a great sinner. And so she prays. Blessed are the weeping, for they shall rejoice. And she saw, before she died, her son come to faith in Christ. Blessed are the hated. Oh, how marginalized we are. How laughed at we are in this country. How laughed at you are. You know, you could be at home getting more work done. I said this last week. Should I say it again? You could be at home getting more work done. You could be at home continuing your physical fitness campaign. You could be at home chumming it up with the neighbors. You could be at home getting more landscaping done. You know, some of your places. No, I'm just kidding. You could become this attractive person to the world if you had an extra morning every week, an extra day where you did what you wanted. You could learn a language. But here you are, listening to the foolishness of preaching, as Paul says. Blessed are you when you are reviled and laughed at, for you have the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, there's only one kingdom that is going to remain. It is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We must confess that Jesus does not just speak blessings in this passage. We must not turn away from it. Jesus also is looking at people, and he indeed is preaching to people when he says in verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." He's looking at people in the eye, and he's looking out over a crowd. We saw the crowd last week. And he says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have your consolation." And when he says you have your consolation, the thrust of the verb there is you have everything you're going to get now. You've had it. This is all you get. And all that follows is woe upon woe upon woe. Look at the woes. What is a woe? Well, it's obviously not a congratulations, right? What is a woe? A woe is not even really a warning. Now, there is an edge of warning here, and we'll come to it. But it's not really a warning. A woe is really a verdict. A woe is a declaration of judgment. It declares that you are not just headed for trouble. A woe says you are in trouble now. That's what Jesus is saying. A woe says you have already been tried, you have already been convicted, and you are under a sentence of death and hellfire. That's what Jesus is saying. You're not living outside the court. Your crimes have already been discovered, and you are on death row, and you are to be hung in the morning. That's what a woe is. And I want to show you how great is the woe that befalls those who are attracted to the world. Look at what Jesus says. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full now. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. Did you see that? The woe that befalls the world is so deadly and dangerous because when the world is looked at by the world, they don't see the woe
What do they see? Charlie Sheen winning. Remember that? The world looks at itself in the mirror and sees no woe. It sees wealth, cheer, fullness, admired, popular. And Jesus is saying, no, that's woe. The way he says this testifies to the blindness that the world is under. That they will never be able to see by themselves how great is the danger they're in by being worldlings, by loving the things that they can see and gather in this world. The right thing is not that we are, Jesus is not saying that we're at a crossroads, that the world's at a crossroads and they have to choose whether they're going to go down the kingdom of Christ way or go down the worldly way. Jesus is saying they're well down the road of the world and it's the road of death. That's what he's saying. And the only way off the road is to hear the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. To hear that there is a treasure greater than the world. It does no good to simply yell down the road and say, it's death! Turn around! Danger in plenty is not seen. What must be done is the power of the Holy Spirit will come in the preaching of the gospel. There is a treasure greater! And it is death. Law and gospel, right? The Lord says in James 4:4, what we don't say enough. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What is the attractive life? What is the life that is glorious? I tell you today, it's the life of the cross. The greatest display of glory that ever happened on the human earth, on this earth, was the crucified Savior, right? And people look upon that cross and they don't see it as glorious. What do you see? Let me close with a story that you may have heard. And I close with this story because I want to remind you in departure how great is the treasure of the kingdom that Christ has given us. And I want to remind you that it is our calling to suffer. It is not accidental that Christians suffer. It is inherently part of the vocation of following Christ. Take up your cross and follow me, he said. Deny yourself, he said. In Romans 8:16, the Apostle Paul put it this way. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's kingdom language. Do you hear it? Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Heirs of what? Heirs of the everlasting kingdom, where sins are remitted, where new bodies are made, where judgment is passed, and righteousness, an alien righteousness given by Christ. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let me show you what this looks like in the life of real people as we close. 11 years ago on January 23rd, well now, 1999, more than 11 years ago, an Australian missionary named Graham Staines was sleeping in his Jeep. He was outside a little mission church in India on the east coast state of Orissa, and he was sleeping that night with his two sons, Philip and Timothy, 10 and 6. And while they slept in the vehicle, they were surrounded by radical Hindus, and all three were burned alive inside the Jeep. When their bodies were found and recovered, they were found clinging to one another. And let me tell you about Graham, the father. He had spent 34 years serving the people of India at the leprosy mission in Baripada, Orissa. And on the night that he died, his wife Gladys and his daughter Esther were not there. In God's providence and God's kindness to India, Gladys Staines would live to speak about her husband's martyrdom and the death of her sons. And these are the words that she spoke, and they were printed in newspapers all over India. She said, quote, "I have only one message for the people of India. I am not bitter, neither am I angry, but I have one great desire, that each citizen of this country should establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for their sins. Let us burn hatred and spread the flame of Christ's love." Later, when his teenage daughter Esther was asked what she felt about the murder of her dad, that 13-year-old girl said, "I praise the Lord that he found my father worthy to die for him." And you know what? Gladys and Esther Staines, after a reprieve from their time in India, returned to India and continued the ministry at the leprosy mission and at the church. How could they do that? Because in losing their father and their sons and brothers, they didn't lose everything. There were real tears. There was real sorrow. Oh, it was real, and it should not be hurried through. But they knew, these two women, that they did not lose their greatest treasure. Neither did Graham or the boys. Because the kingdom is unshakable. You have that same kingdom. You have the same blessedness that brings rejoicing in suffering. Pray with me. Our great Father, we thank you that you have given us an unshakable kingdom, one given by a word, one created with great power, the death and raising of our Savior. Father, forgive us where we think this kingdom is nothing. Forgive us, Father, where we think that the kingdoms of the world are glorious. Father, for Christ's sake, count these sins not against us and save us from such blindness. Father, for us who have received the kingdom, protect our hearts from thinking that those who are under woe are to be laughed at and mocked by us. Oh, Father, we would be where they are unless you came to where we were. Father, we pray that you would teach us to love our enemies. And Father, we pray that we would indeed see this treasure and forsake the world with joy, to enjoy it, to live off of its inheritance, to the great glory of the one we are hoping in and believing in as we do so. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and